Thank you.
We're going over to Proverbs 28 tonight, but as you're turning over there, I thought I'd share something that really ties back into what we've been looking at on Sunday morning in 1 Peter, and that I've been repeating several times now with regard to the impact of our lives as testimony, and particularly this morning as we looked at 1 Peter 3 as we were just starting, and Peter says, in essence, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. When they see, the presumption is, when they see you responding differently and living differently and ask in so many words, why? Then be ready to give an answer to that. And as I was moving into this a few weeks ago and into thinking about some of this, my brother sent just a short quote from a fellow named Ian Murray. I don't know if that name rings a bell to anybody here. He's Scottish, of course. I was at a minister's gathering at Creef years ago, and I remember during a discussion, one voice spoke up, and it was almost like the old commercial, and this really is old, I'm dating myself, but remember the E.F. Hutton commercial? It's a noisy room, everybody's talking, and somebody leans over and says, well, my agent's E.F. Hutton, and he says, and all of a sudden the room just goes silent, and everybody's wanting to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say. It was Ian Murray. I didn't know who he was then. He's written a number of books. He's a godly man. He wrote a book some years ago on revival. In fact, what was the title of it? Understanding Revival, the Biblical Basis for Understanding Revival. It's a really significant work. But among other things, as he brought things together, one of the points he made was that revival impacts morality. And here are just two passages from that. This is an extension of what my brother had sent. He wrote, when the devil merges the world with the church in times of spiritual decline, it is true that no moral distinction between the religious and the non-Christian may remain readily apparent. And that certainly is where we are on the large part today with Christendom. I mean, there's just not a lot of distinction. But when revival occurs, men and women come alive with a life that is so contrary to what they once were that they're proof that the gospel is able to make all things new. The world may not like the change, but it becomes very hard to deny the difference, and albeit secretly, the world comes to respect it. So it's written in the early church, and he quotes from Acts chapter 5, and I don't know if you'll remember this passage, but as the Jews that were not believers were observing those who were now coming into the way, following Christ, Dr. Luke records, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They looked at what was going on and says, we're not going to get involved with these people, but they're changed. These people are really different. American history during times of revival bears out this same pattern. And you're going to have to take what I'm telling you now by faith because none of us were here then. But this is the written testimony of people who went through the First and Second Great Awakening. The moral change in Boston during the First Great Awakening in the 1740s was characteristic of what happened in other parts of North America. And he's quoting from somebody who was there and wrote it, but here's what it said. There was in the minds of people a general fear of sin. It was the opinion that bags of gold and silver and other precious things might with safety be laid out in the street and no man would have converted them to his own use. Theft, wantonness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins appeared to be put away. And the national change was still greater in the year 1790 to 1830, which saw the enlarged population of the United States move decidedly from the toleration and acceptance of infidelity to a general respect for Christian belief and conduct. Now here's the sentence that my brother had sent along. The social impact of the moral effects of biblical Christianity explains very clearly why the New Testament gives far more space to the necessity of holiness in believers than it does to outreach among non-Christians. God's far more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. He's far more interested in our holiness than us getting our programs together to do other things. As I'm getting close to the Lord, as I'm growing in Him, it is natural for fruit to be born in my life as the fruit of the Spirit is working out, but also in the lives of others that come in contact with me. Does that mean that I shouldn't share my faith? No, that's not the point of that. But it's laying the emphasis where it seems to me that the Bible does lay it, and that is in our relationship with Jesus Christ first and making sure that that's right. So there we are. Well, we're here now in Proverbs chapter 28. Last week we finished verse 16, so we move to a sobering verse, really, verse 17, where Solomon writes, "A man burdened with bloodshed will flee to the pit, into a pit. Let no one help him." I think before we think too far about this verse this evening, we really need to ask this question. When Solomon says that this man is burdened with bloodshed, what should we assume is true about the person? Burdened with bloodshed. What's Solomon saying by that? Guilty of murder? Okay. Okay, so that's really getting at the heart here. Here's somebody who has shed innocent blood. Okay, so it's not a police officer who shot a criminal in line of duty legitimately. It's not a military person in a war situation defending himself or his country. Those are legitimate uses of force. This is somebody who's taken it on himself to take innocent life, shed innocent blood. Now, that's important because earlier in chapter 24. In fact, if you would keep your place here and turn over to chapter 24 just to see this visually. Chapter 24, verse 11, Solomon exhorts, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we didn't know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" That is, not only in these few verses, but there are other passages where both implicitly and explicitly told to protect innocent life. We're forbidden to remain indifferent when innocent life is being threatened and taken. But by the same token, in the verse that we're looking at there in chapter 28, and if you kept your place, you can flip back and see it again. Solomon is saying that we have another responsibility that falls on the other side of the equation, if you will. Just as we may not remain indifferent when innocent life is being threatened, what's the other side? We may not interfere with justice. When somebody is guilty of taking innocent life, shedding innocent blood, it's not for us to interfere in justice. There's two sides of that equation there. It seems to me that's the understood point there. Look over back further in Genesis chapter 9. A couple passages that even if you're reading through chronologically the scriptures, these are good to bring to mind periodically. Genesis chapter 9. Remember, this is recording events just after the flood. Noah and his family have stepped out of the ark at the conclusion of the great flood. And among the first instructions that he gives to this new clan that's literally beginning the human race now from them. Verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man." From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And what's his reasoning for that? For in the image of God he made man. We're different. This is not the same as going rabbit hunting and popping a few rabbits or squirrels and so forth. Human beings are made in the image of God. And they have an intrinsic value. And so we speak of the sanctity of all human life. And so at this point, apparently the wickedness, when you read the description of what was going on prior to the flood, part of the description includes the astounding brutality that culture had, the human race had moved into. There was a level of brutality and violence that had just escalated, so that the Lord said, I regret having made these people. And that's put in human terms for us to understand, but nevertheless, it's communicating to us his heart in that. Numbers chapter 35. One more Old Testament passage before we go back to Proverbs. By the way, the point of looking at Genesis chapter 9 is not just looking back at something that happened several thousand years ago, and that's what God said then. What he said then has never been removed. And so the value of human life and the seriousness of taking innocent blood, shedding innocent blood, and not dealing with that, I think, is a serious, and it's not, I was going to say oversight, that's not what it is. It is a serious dereliction of duty on the part of any government. And it's one of the, we're talking about the use of the prayer book, for example, in the Church of England. And the discussion of the rightness or wrongness of it and how good or bad it is. But some of those early people understood when they talked about confessing your sins that it was not only sins of commission but sins of omission. That is, you can be just as sinful not only by what you do but also by what you don't do. And certainly taking care of people who are guilty of shedding innocent blood falls into that line. Here in Numbers 35, Moses, speaking for the Lord, instructs in verse 30, whoever kills a person, the murderer, shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Now, let me insert something. Moses goes on to give two possible caveats to this initial instruction. Basic instruction, if you kill someone, if you murder someone, I need to use that word, if you murder that person, then you're guilty of shedding innocent blood. You are responsible for that. You are to be put to death. There's capital punishment is there. Here's the first caveat, verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Here's somebody who may be a very well-to-do person. They're found guilty of murder, and they say, look, if you will pardon me on this, I will pay so much money. And Moses says, no, that doesn't wash. That's not right. We don't do that. So that's one caveat, and I assume you can expand that to another. But here's a second caveat, verse 32. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell on the land before the death of the priest. Now, very few evangelical Christians today understand what in the world Moses was talking about there. And though I think most of you do, when the Jews were moved from Egypt into the Promised Land, one of the things that God, under Joshua's administration, set up were cities of refuge. There were, I think, six of these. They were geographically positioned so that a person who accidentally killed someone could flee to one of those cities, quickly get to him. In fact, he said, I want your road systems to be able to accommodate this person getting there quickly. so they can get into the city of refuge. They can present their case to the elders. The elders can say, put him in hold, keep him safe until we have a trial and see whether he's telling us the truth. Because if you killed someone innocently and you were not in the city of refuge, the family of that person who was killed had the right, if they caught you outside of the city of refuge, to take your life. And it was legitimate for them to do that. But if you were in that place of safety, then you could stay there and be kept safe until the death of the high priest. You stayed there until the death. So if the high priest had just come in, he was a young guy, and he's not, you know, he's got 30, 40 more years, you might as well buy a house and set up home. If he was older and he died next week, that was it. You could come back out. Now, what was the point of that? I think there are a lot of things. There's a fellow named R.J. Rushdoony who's with the Lord now. He was Arminian, not in the sense of his theological persuasion. He was Arminian in his ethnicity. And amazingly clever thinker, original thinker, and he did an entire book on the Ten Commandments that included looking at a lot of these details and figuring them out, what they were about. And one of the things that city of refuge allowance was saying as a testimony is, God is saying, human life is important. Shedding innocent blood is important. You don't do this. This is important. All right? It's so important that I'm putting six cities around your little, less than the size of New Jersey, piece of geography. And here's how you conduct yourself, even when it was accidental. And he sets up scenarios. You're out in the wood, you're chopping with your axe, and the head flies off as you take a swing, and it nails the guy. He said, you may grieve, but you better grieve in the city of refuge. You get there now and keep yourself in. So that's what he's talking about. So you take no ransom for this. When you are in the city of refuge, you don't say, well, look, the high priest is young. It's going to be years. Let me just pay a sum of money and we'll let bygones be bygones. No, we're not going to do that. Because, again, the sanctity of human life, this is too important. Verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, whether those last lines have application to Gentile nations, I can't say, and it's explicit. But the principle of the value of human life, the sacredness of human life, and the importance that the Lord lays on civil government in maintaining a check on the wickedness of all of our human hearts, which, if it was not checked, would allow not just chaos, but it certainly would allow for the taking of life for all sorts of things and excusing it. I have to think that at the very least it applies there. And years ago, when we were still up on the hill and we were going through the Old Testament, and we came to, I think it was Genesis chapter 9 one night in our study, we were going through Genesis and we started looking at some of those. We looked at these, and I'll speak for myself, but I think for several of us, we left with an incredible soberness to us, realizing that while in our culture today we have come to a place where there's next to nothing that for which courts will actually impose capital punishment, at least certainly under Israel's law system, it was clearly there, and I have to think that in the sanctity of life, it still is to be maintained. And so it's a serious thing when we, as a nation in our legal system, not just allow, but we approve, tacitly are approving those things to go on. Now, I just say that tonight, and I realize even as I'm saying this, how sobering this is. I said when we started into this proverb, this is one of those sobered things. If you think about it to its furthest end, And the point is not to bring a great cloud over us, though I'm glad to have clouds out there and to have rain coming down, you understand. But for us to realize as we are faithfully and living out our lives as Christians, I don't know if I made the connection very clearly this morning, but as I mentioned, the fact that today is the anniversary that some historians give for the fall, the ultimate fall of the Roman Empire, I went ahead to say, by the way, we're meeting at 9 a.m. on Sundays to pray. We're not just praying about our nation. And yet, if we are not only a chosen generation, but a royal priesthood, it is our high privilege and it is our duty to pray. And so it doesn't matter what my age is. It doesn't matter how much I do or don't know of God's word, whether I think I'm very spiritual or not. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm his. I am part of the chosen generation. I am part of the royal priesthood. And I have this incredible privilege 24/7 to pray. Paul says, what is it in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5? Brother Ken reminded us this morning, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So I can pray without ceasing. And it's not in a flippant sense. He hears. He's there. He is aware. But not only is it my privilege, I think it is my duty in the sense that I'm here for such a time as this. I'm here now. And these are the circumstances that our culture is finding itself in. And what a crucial ministry that is as we go before the Lord and cry out to him for mercy, not just to sweep under the rug the sins and the wickedness that we are embracing, but to cry out to him for the blessing of repentance, of bringing us to a real grappling with the sinfulness of our sin and with repentance, with brokenness, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that is a gift. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Father, it's good for us just to stop a moment. As we reflect on not only the shedding of innocent blood by adults against other adults, viable human beings, and the devolution that has happened in our court system and our legal system that has allowed that to be not nearly as grievous and serious and capital as it is supposed to be. But as we're well aware, Father, the multitude of millions of innocents who have also been sacrificed on the altars of our convenience and our pleasures, and all that innocent blood cries out for. When I hear Moses' words there in the book of Numbers, it sobers me. And I trust it will us, Father. And we would want to understand it accurately, Father. And we would pray to you this evening yet again that you would bring to our nation that spirit of repentance and brokenness. Lord, may your people who are called by your name humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, so that you might hear from heaven and forgive our sins and heal our land. On the one hand, Father, sharing this tonight, I sense the soberness of it. I pray, Lord, that on the one hand, the reality, the soberness, the proper somberness of it would grip our hearts. Deliver us, Father, on the other side from the fleshly side of that, from simply human self-imposed feelings that way. We don't want that. But we would see it from your vantage point. And even as Daniel, as he prayed, after nearly 70 years were up there in Babylon, and what a wicked people they had become. But as he prayed for his people, he confessed not just the sin of his nation, but he was a part of it. One of the very few men who has no sin written against him in your word, yet he included him in it. He was a part of the sinfulness. And you were pleased to hear those prayers. And so we would pray again, and we would ask, Lord, that you would continue to keep that in the forefront of our minds and hearts in a right, in a godly sense, in a way that pleases you, that's healthy for us and proper. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at do one more. Verse 18. Chapter 28, verse 18. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. I doubt that this is really a problem or a question to most of you this evening, but it's still worth making a point as we look at this verse, just in case. So let me put it in terms of a true or false question. When Solomon writes here, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, true or false, he's referring to this person's eternal salvation. That's a false. Right. Okay, you understand that. See, when the Bible speaks of or uses the word salvation, we need to remember there's a context in which the writers use the term, just as our English words are often can be used the same word in different contexts and mean different things. For example, during the recent Hurricane Irene, a person was trapped in their car, a wall of water swept them down off the road into a swollen creek bed, and they were saved at the last possible second by a local rescue worker who risked his life to save theirs. I don't know if that happened, by the way. But you hear of those things happening from time to time. And, of course, that would be quite a heroic thing to do. But the point is unchanged, isn't it? William MacDonald points out that the first line in this proverb refers to salvation from damage in this life, not from damnation in the next. Okay? Eternal salvation from the penalty of sin isn't obtained by our trying to walk uprightly, but rather by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my righteousness that saves me, it's His righteousness. It's not how was it the hymn we just sang, the gospel song, nothing but the blood, not of works that I have done, right? It's what He has done. So the upright walk is really a fruit of salvation. Although it's also true, as the first part of verse 18 says, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, may very well be saved from various snares in life and the things that would trip you up. But that being said, the idea of a blameless walk is all through the book of Proverbs, isn't it? I mean, we saw that back in verse 6, if you'll drop back there. In this chapter, the New King James says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his way, though he be rich. The NIV reads, better the poor whose walk is blameless than the rich whose ways are perverse. That's getting at the heart of what Solomon is saying here. But by contrast, he who is perverse in his way will suddenly fall. The NIV says the one whose ways are perverse will fall into a pit. The Hebrew word for perverse, by the way, means to twist. And again, William MacDonald points out the man who vacillates from one form of crookedness to another will go down in one fell swoop. In fact, it's interesting, Gary Kidner titles this proverb, he's wonderful about being able to just capsulize and summarize what we're looking at. Nothing to hide, nothing to fear. Right? Nothing to hide, nothing to fear. By the way, there's a stop with us this evening. We've turned to this before, but the next chapter, 29, verse 1, is a very sobering word. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We'll ponder that together when we come to it later, but the idea of stubbornly refusing to respond to the rebukes of life, as you will, lead to that sudden destruction. And that's what he was saying in 18, wasn't it? Any comments or observations as we stop here this evening? Joe? You were saying that right at the end, Jim. I was remembering when Hugh and Joanne Robertson were still stationed in the Philippines up in Baguio City, and that big earthquake went through, as they were reflecting on that experience. And it was a harrowing experience for them. One of the things they said that I thought really caught the capsulization of what you're saying, getting at, and the Christian life is safety isn't the absence of danger, but it's the presence of God. And they probably worded it better than that, but that's getting at the jugular. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. You know, so we rest in Thee, our shield and our defender. That's what the five missionaries and their wives sang together the last night they spent together, by the way. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for the truth of Your Word, and the truths that help us to begin to get a glimpse of a character that we can only appreciate as You tell us something of Your holiness and Your truthfulness and Your grandeur and Your majesty and all that make You the perfect, perfect being that You are. Thank You, Father, for bringing us into Your family. And increasingly, Father, regardless of what our past has been, as we see Your holiness and understand our sinfulness, we just marvel at the grace that You have extended to us and the mercy that You have extended to us. And as we close this evening, Father, and step into this new week and this new month, we pray that You would continue, Lord, this good work that You've started in us. You say You will, and so on Your word, we pray, Father, that You would continue this good work, forming Christ in us and growing us up in the faith and making us vessels that bring pleasure to Your heart and are useful for such a time as this and this immediate generation. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive all that You have for us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. And we say it together. Amen and amen.